Well, today finds us at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. I would open our look at this portion of Scripture by asking, what's it all about? What are we doing here? What is the big picture, if you will? How do you view your existence? And there's many passages that can help shape your view of your existence. I especially recently enjoyed Ecclesiastes, to go over that book and to see what matters. I mean, so much is meaningless, so much is the same, so much is repetitious, and yet the conclusion keeps coming up in that book. What we can do is simply get up each day, thank God for that day, serve Him with all our might, whatever we're doing, fear Him, love Him, obey His commands, and just keep going. And I love sort of the picture of that book. If the Lord tarries, which is appropriate to say when you're studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, with so much emphasis on His return, if the Lord tarries, hopefully we'll get to that book of Ecclesiastes one of these days. It's very appropriate and applicable. As I go about each day living, thanking the Lord for that day and the strength to get through it, I think of Ephesians 2:10. Good works prepared in advance for me to be doing. I keep my eyes open for them. I hopefully have my heart set on doing them in the right way. As I go about that, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells me I need all Scripture so that I'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I have to be on guard against my fallen nature. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, wicked above all things. It can deceive even me. And so I have to have the Word of God guiding and directing me each step of the way. And in conjunction with the Word of God, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach me, to convict me, to empower me, to guide me and counsel me according to the word that He delivered through the prophets. Now, recently, now it's getting to be a couple decades, under the banner of Christendom, some other thoughts have come up. And as Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun. So we're going to give a little brief, rough history lesson and see how some errors have come up concerning what the church is about and what we as members of the church, members of the Lord's body here on this earth, should be about. If you look in the pages of Scripture, the view is always that God has a remnant. The view is always that those who would commit to the Lord and love Him with all their heart and serve and obey Him will be the few. Even among those who profess to do so, it'll always be few who find the narrow gate versus the many who are on a broad alternate path that leads to destruction. Well, that changed with Charlemagne wanting to make the whole Roman Empire not the lady back there, wanting to make the whole Roman Empire almost by force become Christian. And that was not the scriptural view, and that was his mistaken notion, and it led to many false practices within the supposedly Catholic universal church. Then the Lord brought various persecutions and sort of purified His flock and headed back down to the remnant. And in rejection of the false teachings, there came the Reformation. And again, we had sort of the pure remnant, those who were committed to the Word of God, who were going to live and obey Him with all their heart. And once again, religion, true religion I'm talking about here, got caught up in politics and government in the sense that there became certain state churches. The churches of the Reformation in various countries became state churches. And baptism was tied to citizenship, and that's part of the background of even the E-Free Church and many other denominations when they came to this country. The Puritans and others wanted to pull away and again have people who are truly committed to the Lord. The other thing I find often going on in the church, besides this cycle that sort of co-opts God's people into a different category than where they belong, another view that I see comes up often is whatever becomes popular in the world, whatever comes along and sort of sweeps through the culture, often then, with a little bit of lag time, gets incorporated into the church. And again, it's not because they discovered it in God's Word. It's the influence of the world acting upon us. And we have to be wary of that. We have to stand on the eternal Word of God. I remember self-esteem was a huge teaching in pop psychology. It came up, and self-worth and self-image and self-this and self-that, where the Scripture says, deny self, crucify self, die to self, let Christ come out in you. Well, in the 70s, self was everything. I'm okay, you're okay, looking out for number one. Those were the big sellers and everything. And all of a sudden, those teachings slid into the church. And they tacked on some scriptures and twisted some things to make it fit. And then you were supposed to be just loving yourself to the utmost, because if you don't love yourself, then how can you love others? And so on and so forth. Well, in the 70s, there was sort of a sweep into the church of political activism. From the late 60s and early 70s, the generation that was in college at that time became very politically active in opposition, civil disobedience, and sometimes even not so civil disobedience to the governments and the government and the powers that be. Well, into the 70s and early 80s, that swept into the church. And there were people under the banner of Christendom saying that the church is supposed to rise up, rebel against authorities, we're supposed to speak out, this is an unjust government, they have passed laws that go against God's word, and we're to take to the streets, and we're to march and protest against this. And again, they picked various scriptures. I found at that time, as I examined some of the teachings that came forth, many times they would go to Old Testament scriptures. And when you looked at the setting and context, they would take scriptures where God was speaking to his nation, Israel, calling them concerning the government he has established for them and the practices he wanted among their judges and so forth. And they apply that to, say, America. Well, I have news for you. We're not God's nation. God does not have a political nation other than his nation, Israel. And currently what's going on is, since 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, Israel, the natural branch, was broken off. And now we are in what's called the time of the Gentiles. And the church is predominantly made up of Gentiles, although God always has a remnant. And we are to follow his word. Now, we may look at the setting around us, we may look at the cultural scene, the social scene, the political scene, and wring our hands. And we may say, we've got to do something. It's so terrible, it's so bad, we must rise up, we must march, we must protest, we must speak against it. As we look about us, I would remind us to walk by faith, not by sight. And to walk by faith means that we take God at his word. We believe his word and we follow it with the fear of the Lord guiding us, knowing that he is working all things out. Secondly, I would remind us of God's writing in Isaiah that his ways are not our ways. So as we look at the setting around us and say, how can you let this happen? And a lot of the wrong teaching I saw on this started with phrases such as, surely God does not want, and then they would go on to describe some setting and situation. Well, we don't know what God wants, what he will allow, what he is going to work with. We have to be very careful of being so presumptuous. What we do know is his revealed word. And when his word says in Isaiah 55 that his ways are not our ways, then we better take it easy when we start to think we know what God wants and how he wants things to proceed. I say all this because there are some clear teachings in Scripture, and we're coming to one of the key sections in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, that speak to us as God's people on how we are to go about living our lives. Now, I want to make one last distinction, and this is very important. There is one thing to say what the church is to be about. The church's Great Commission is clear. We are to make disciples, be going to people with the gospel, baptizing them when they commit, and be teaching them to obey everything the Lord has commanded. That is what the church is about, the gospel. We are the only organization on earth that holds the gospel. Other organizations can be formed to accomplish a variety of other purposes. If a Christian feels so led to join other groups and to unite for various purposes, fine, examine it against the Word of God, and if you feel the Lord is calling you to such things, that's one thing. But don't make the church become something it is not to be. Don't let the church lose its unique commission and disobey its marching orders from the Lord. There's also the idea that any particular individual could feel a call to some area of service, some area of work, some area of a life's calling to accomplish something, and that's fine too. And I believe Christians will be called to various areas. But again, we need to distinguish between individual Christians being called to do certain things and what the church is to be about. According to Ephesians 4, the only place in the New Testament where pastor is mentioned, it's a combination, it's pastor-teacher doing one thing, perfecting the saints. And we're back to Matthew, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything. Ephesians 4 also says, so that they won't be misled by false teaching, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every cunning sort of twist that comes along. And instead, with the Word of God going in, they'll be matured, and each one will do its work. I believe that it will result in each one doing their work in the church and each one doing their work in society where God has called them. Now, if we heed the Scriptures and obey the Lord's commands about what the church is to be about, and the Word is going into believers, and they're being equipped for good works that God has called them to, then we will be, according to Matthew 5, salt and light. We will be influences in our culture, in our society, in politics, and everywhere. But we must make the distinction between saying the church is called to do this and that, as opposed to the church is called to perfect saints, and let saints then be salt and light where God would place them and call them. To me, this is sort of the big picture that you have to understand. With that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. I may not need to, but I will definitely preface this by again reminding this group, these are commands. This is the Word of God clearly speaking to some crucial matters. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that, here's God giving us some direction, some clear commands, and then graciously also letting us in on the big picture. Near the end of John's gospel, Jesus said an amazing thing. He said, you're not just servants, although every New Testament writer characterized himself as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you're even more than that. I call you friends. He said, if you obey my commands, you are my friends. And I say that because a slave doesn't always understand the master's business. He just hears his duty and does it. He says, you are called friends because you know the big picture. You understand what we're about. This is part of the Lord revealing to us what we're about. Lead a quiet life, mind our own business, work with our hands, so that, he states to the Thessalonians in verse 12, your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It appears from both of the epistles that Paul writes to Thessalonica that there were some there who had sort of quit working. With the emphasis on eschatology that we see in the two epistles, the thought is that some expected the Lord to return, and they were all excited about it, so that they cashed in on their early retirement and just laid back and said, he's going to return anyways. And what was happening is they were becoming dependent on people, and when you're not minding your own business, when you're not busy working as the book of Ecclesiastes says, well, then you're open to all sorts of other meddling and going-ons. And again, it was probably a small number there in Thessalonica that were prone to this, and Paul's addressing it. But God here gives some clear commands in his word. Make it your ambition. This is what we're about. This is a introductory statement that gives us the big picture. Okay, what am I here for? What's my goal? What's my ambition? Well, to lead a quiet life. And there's a great deal of information in that word translated quiet. We are to lead a quiet life. Looking at yourself right now, would you say you've led a quiet life? You're currently leading a quiet life? That this has been your ambition all along? This is your goal? This is your mission statement? Your decisions are based on leading a quiet life? Is that how it is going? The King James says, study to sort of lead a quiet life. The idea is that it takes some work, some effort, it takes a proper mindset, and it takes some discipline following through on it. Now, what does that word quiet mean? What exactly is God leading us to understand about what kind of a life we're supposed to lead? Again, I think it ties in a lot with the book of Ecclesiastes. You get up each day, you do the work God has placed before you, whatever station in life, love the Lord, love your spouse, fear God, obey His commands wherever He's placed you, and each day go to bed tired from having worked and used your energy up, giving thanks to God, ready to wake up the next day and continue. Well, the word quiet here is used three other places in the New Testament. We see it twice in the Gospels and once in the book of Acts. And each time we see this same root word, there's a little different part of the puzzle piece that gets filled in until we've got a pretty nice picture of what it means to lead a quiet life. In the Gospels, at one point, this is sort of a negative example, but it gives us an idea of the word. Jesus was put to the test with this man that they brought before him, and there was a plot to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus looked around at him and said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And the people who were sort of springing this trap and ready to accuse him and jump out and make declarations against him, it says, "We're quiet." Okay. Well, there's a picture of someone who doesn't sort of jump out and start to make accusations and argue and so forth. The Lord, with His perfect logic and honesty and openness, put them just to silence. Although it's a negative example, we get part of the picture. The other time it occurs in the gospel, it has to do with the women who saw where Jesus was laid in the tomb. And it said they went home and made preparations with spices and that they were going to come back later and anoint his body. But because it was the Sabbath then, at sundown, they rested. Same root word, quiet. Okay, so one sort of had to do with speech and one's sort of argumentative nature, and the other has to do with one's actions. Then we see this one more time in the book of Acts. Peter was called to Cornelius's house, a Gentile, through a variety of miraculous doings. And it was important because this was the gospel coming to Gentiles. And you had to understand the rift between Jew and Gentile to understand what a big deal this was. Well, Peter, it says in the book of Acts, brought witnesses with him because he didn't want to get in trouble. And the church initially in Jerusalem was predominantly Jewish, but now Peter is called to Cornelius' house, and he shares the gospel with him, and as he gets to the key part about repenting and Christ can save your sins, the Holy Spirit comes upon those believers just as it did upon them in the beginning, the apostles. And so Peter said, you know, can anyone stop me from baptizing them? They're believers, and God has shown it miraculously. And with that display, the Gentiles were welcomed into the early church along with Jews. Well, later, the next chapter, Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and some had heard that he'd gone to the house of a Gentile, that you weren't even supposed to go in there, much less, you know, that he had baptized them, welcoming the church. And he went through the going-ons about the dream and on the roof and everything else. And then he said, you know, that's why I baptized them and brought them into the church. And it says, at that, the people were quiet. So again, it seems to be speaking about not arguing and setting that aside. There's a little bit of a mental aspect to this, definitely some verbal ideas, and there's a picture of being rested as on the Sabbath. So how do we lead a quiet life? What is the picture of this? Well, it's in contrast maybe to the picture of our lives. We need to be careful about the pace with which we live. Are we running in all directions? Are we all caught up in the things of this world? I believe one of Satan's greatest ploys is to get people busy, is to just bring one thing after another with no editing ever going on. You know, whenever you add something to your life, you should delete something. I mean, there's only so many hours. And it's a little bit like weeds in the garden. They keep coming, these opportunities, these events, these situations, and it's hard to properly manage your time and commitments. And that's definitely caught up in this lead a quiet life. Now, it can't be just about resting, because the verse goes on to say to work with your hands in that. So there's an idea that you're accomplishing things, but you're not at this frantic pace. And so we need to examine ourselves on that level. There's also this idea of speaking out. A lot of voices out there are saying Christians have to rise up and speak out. And again, they would get the church united in such going-ons and say that's what the church is here for. Again, getting back to my preliminary statements, I believe certain individual Christians will be placed into situations where they get a chance to be salt and light. They better be careful, though, how they go about this. And we make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. But we have to be careful about what we say and how we say it and what comes up. Because part of our picture that we're commanded to be about is this kind of quiet life. Now, in speaking against this, I've heard the teaching concerning John the Baptist come up. You know why John the Baptist got in trouble, don't you? They say he spoke against Herod and his marriage to Herodias, saying it was unlawful. And I've heard it said in such a way that people would say pulpits should be, you know, speaking forth on social injustice and all the evils in society, and we should be addressing such things and speaking against the powers that be, because that's what John the Baptist did. I challenge you to take a look at every passage in the Gospels where it speaks about John the Baptist and that. And one thing is interesting to note. It says in every case that John spoke to Herod. And then even when he was arrested, we find that Herod liked to listen to John, even though he was very convicted, and he would listen to him until he got so convicted he had to sort of say, well, that's enough for now, and he put him back. Nowhere is the picture that John was out in the wilderness speaking against the powers that be and you know, bringing the forces of the, quote, church or God's people against such things. So we have to be careful about the picture that's presented. This verse that we're looking at, verse 11 in 1 Thessalonians 4, ties in with verse 12. We lead quiet lives so that we may win the respect of outsiders. When it's all said and done, we are on this earth as the church to make disciples, to go to people, baptizing them, which means when we went to them with the gospel. And this section we're in says that our daily life is a part of our testimony. So with that in mind, I'd like to take you to the second chapter of Titus, where you see Paul writing to Titus, who he's left on the island of Crete. Now today, even the word Cretan is used for a pretty low-class person. Have you ever heard it used in that way? What a Cretan? It's supposed to be someone who's not too well thought of. Well, Paul, in writing to Titus in the opening chapter, says the Cretans were known for, and he gives a pretty unflattering view. And he says, and this is true. And so when he writes to Titus in chapter 2, he's got to deal with people in the church called out from the island of Crete, these Cretans, and he's got to deal with teaching them to be a certain kind of people, to live a certain way. And I would say it includes this quiet life, so that they'll win the respect of outsiders. So as we go about our lives, we're doing what God has placed us on this earth to do. We're looking for the good works prepared in advance. We're doing all our work as unto our Lord. When we're at work serving our employers, we do it as unto the Lord. And we're always looking for opportunities to speak of Christ, to show Christ-likeness through our actions, to do nothing to upset people, nothing to get off track, so that the gospel may be put forth into that person's life. And we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto the salvation of those who would believe. Now, anything else that's put forth is especially dangerous if it goes against this picture, if it creates a situation in which we can't testify to them about the gospel because they're upset with us about something else we're trying to put forth. And I would propose to you that that's happened in a large segment of our society because of those voices calling the church into this, that, and the other thing. You sometimes say the word Christian or I believe in the Bible, and a whole set of other thoughts come into that person's mind. Oh, he must be a conservative, a Republican, listen to Rush Limbaugh, this, that, and the other thing. We have to be careful that we don't link Christ and the Word of God to anything other than individual Christians. And again, individuals may be called to certain areas and certain activities, but we've got to be careful about the church. Now in Titus 2, Paul is telling Titus there in the island of Crete what he must teach, what he must teach over and over. He talks about what must be taught to each segment of society. And it covers the whole segment, young men, young women, old women, what must be taught. The opening verses of Titus 2, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. I love that phrase, sound doctrine. The word sound there, by the way, has at its root the idea of hygienic. Promoting health, cleansing, cleaning up that which is wrong, strengthening that which is good and right, and again, enabling good, sound, wholesome health to continue. He says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. I would say right there you've got a good picture of a quiet life. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, and look at this, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. And then the purposeful conjunction, hinna, translated so that no one will malign the word of God. Paul is establishing the church there on the island of Crete, and he's saying that the word of God must be taught and put into these various groups so that their lives will be a testimony from which the gospel can go forth. Now, the thought is that people will want to malign the word of God. The thought is that we will be under a microscope. And whenever we get off of the scriptural and we attach the name Christ to any other doctrine or movement, we open it up to criticism. As long as you stick to the scriptures and the truth, yes, some criticism will come. The gospel is an offense, but let it be the only stumbling block. And the idea is that people are looking for opportunities to malign the word of God, and they're looking at our daily lives when we're not temperate, when we're not self-controlled, we're not faithful, when the older women aren't reverent, when they're slanderers or addicted to wine or gossips, when the younger women aren't loving their husbands and taking care of their families. That opens up the gospel, the word of God, to be maligned by those who want to accuse us. And you know what? We haven't followed this, and basically our lives aren't much of a testimony. The divorce rate among Christians, I heard, is even just a little higher than the general populace. Our children seem to be falling prey to the same kinds of temptations and sexual moralities as the unsaved. And the whole point was God wanted a pure, holy community. Now again, getting back to what many of us have heard over the last couple decades about the church should be rising up and doing this, that, and the other thing, I would propose to you that they've neglected what they've been commanded to do. They haven't been preaching and teaching the Word of God. They haven't been teaching all the different groups how to live for the Lord. And as a result, the saints haven't been perfected. They've succumbed to other teachings. And we don't have the testimony God would intend us to have. Philippians 2, we're supposed to do everything, verse 14 says, without arguing or complaining. Why? So we'll shine like lights in the darkness around us as what? As we hold out the Word of life. You see, there's the big picture. The whole world goes down the drain into ever-increasing darkness, and we are children of light. And as the darkness increases, which is God's plan, it will be terrible times in the last days. In that darkness, guess what? His gospel shines brighter if we truly are salt and light, if we stay true to what he's called us to. These are wonderful days in which to live. These are wonderful opportunities to shine in the darkness around us, and we can hold out the word of life. Well, we continue. Titus 2, verses 6 to 8. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. What if our young teens were just totally self-controlled, courteous, nice, respectful? I mean, do you see the distinctiveness that people would notice? And I do hope they notice it in our marriages, in our families. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example. Ooh, set an example. We can't just stand back and teach it. And one thing you notice about kids is their hypocrisy meters are very sensitive around the teen years. And all of a sudden, daddy, who could do no wrong, and mommy, and these parents who were perfect when the kid was 3, 4 years old and didn't know any better, when they see hypocrisy and inconsistency in what you say and what you do, it gives them an out. Whereas if you, by example, are striving to be pure and holy and live for the Lord, and you're teaching that into your children, raising them the nourishment, the admonition of the Lord, we would see what God intended for us to see in society. Well, anyways, we go on. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. And here it is again. So that those who oppose you, again, the world is against us. We're not of this world. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You know, the early church faced a lot of persecution. They faced a lot of people speaking evil against them. The love feast was cannibalism and orgies, supposedly. And yet they see in some writers, historians of that day, every now and then, a phrase about these Christians, and it says, you will not believe these Christians. They are kind to each other. They lead simple lives. They serve the Lord. There was a writing from antiquity that I read about that had one of the Roman rulers wondering what's going on with these Christians. Is it something I should look into? And the historian or the writer assured the Roman that they follow the rules. They create no trouble. They are amazing, and he listed all the qualities. And again, I can just see, if we would have abided by this, how distinct the church would be in the culture in which we live. Well, verse 8 of Titus 2 speaks of those who oppose us. They want to say something bad about us. And again, they're looking for opportunities to say something bad about us. And we are to give them no opportunity, no such grounds. Titus 2 continues. Again, this is giving us a picture of how just, you know, everyday people are to live. Now they get to slaves. This would apply in our lives to our workplace. Teach workers to be subject to their masters in everything. To try to please them. Not to talk back to them. Not to steal from them. Again, that's all part of a quiet life. Not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Did you see the progression? First of all, it was no one would malign the Word of God. They're looking to just throw away the Bible and the gospel. Oh, who believes that? Secondly, they were looking for bad things to say about us. Without any grounds for either of those actions, now the teaching about God our Savior, there's the gospel. Specifically, that part of the Word of God, the teaching about God our Savior, becomes attractive to them. This is God's plan. And then he makes it very clear, Titus 2, 11 to 15, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We're on this earth to bring salvation to people. And how we live our lives, what we're taught, what the church is about, the perfecting of the saints, the going, baptizing, and teaching, and disciple-making, that is to make our everyday lives of such a quality that the people in the world are going to be amazed. 1 Peter 3:15, after it teaches about being subject, wives subject to their husbands, us subject to the rulers, workers subject in the office place, it goes on to say then what? Be ready, always be prepared, to give a reason for everyone who asks you about the hope that you have, and do so in meekness and gentleness. It's as if they're going to come to you saying, what is this about what you have? And you have like a legal brief prepared. You have the scriptures, the four spiritual laws, however you want to say it, because they're going to be wondering what it is you've got. Well, the grace of God, Titus 2:11 says, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us out of, from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is what the church should have been about. This is what the church should have been majoring on. Then Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Here's more of that quiet life. To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Boy, those first two verses picture the quiet life. And then verse 3. This lets us know that we shouldn't be picturing those that haven't accepted Christ as the enemy, but for the grace of God, there goes any one of us. And we were in that boat. This gets rid of that us-them perspective. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's where the world is right now. They don't know any better. They can't do any better. They're deceived and enslaved. And if we didn't have Christ our Savior, and if we weren't new creations, and if we didn't have the Word of God directing us, we'd be no better off than they are. But, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. You see how the text is trying to keep us from thinking we're something special and these other lost people are to be condemned and criticized and so forth? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ, Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. There's a picture of the quiet life. There's a picture of what God intends for us to be, salt and light. And as the world goes into ever greater darkness, we shine all the brighter and we hold out the word of life. And because we haven't got sidetracked, because we haven't gotten argumentative about all these other issues, no one has cause to malign us, except if it be for the cross of Christ, the only true stumbling block that should be there. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And then it says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants what? Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There are many other issues that the Christian can look around our society and culture and say, that's wrong. That's against God's word. That's against God's word. And it is. But these poor, blind, lost people, dead in their sins, can't see it. The natural man understands not the things of God. And all they can understand initially is the gospel. That is the one scriptural truth that they can be called to. Now, they can still reject it and stay in their blindness and their sins and their deceptive, false understanding of things. But this is the picture of the world around us, the world in which we live. Because the church, I think, has not been faithful in teaching its people, first of all, in building its people up in the Word, the people aren't that evangelistic. And because evangelism wasn't going on, I see two things. I see people in the church then saying, not in so many words, but by the results of their leading, let's put aside the gospel and let's go and make social gains. Let's make cultural changes. And again, it's that cleaning the fishbowl instead of fishing for men. Secondly, because individuals aren't living a life that's holy and pleasing and then being prepared for people to come to and ask them for the hope that they have, churches then make it the point of the church not to perfect the saints, but let's make the church entertaining and inviting and open the doors and let that be our evangelism. And we can all say we're evangelistic then because we've changed our Sunday service from a time of worship from the believers to inviting in the unsaved. And that's not what it says in 1 Corinthians. If an unsaved happens to come in, he's supposed to hear you preaching and teaching the word to the believers. And he's supposed to be so convicted that he falls down on his face and says, God is really among you. So if we take heed of what God says in his word, I think we can get the big picture. We are a special called out group, few versus many. We are to be pure and holy and godly and distinct, a peculiar people, his very own. Aliens and strangers here, not thinking and acting the way they do. Not thinking that we can change how they think and act until they come to know Jesus Christ.